Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 6th of September, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Before we get started here, one of the things that we have been talking about doing here is trying to find ways and creative ways to make our missionaries more familiar to you and keep them on your mind so that you can be praying for them and all of those things. And so we've been talking about doing a missionary of the month type thing where we're highlighting one of our different missionaries and you can keep following up with them. And next month, actually, we have the pleasure of Jose Alonso, who will be visiting our church October 25th, and he'll be preaching on October 25th on that Sunday, and we'll be having a dessert reception Sunday night after the service so that you can familiarize yourself. That's kind of hard for me to get off my tongue, but yourselves with them and a very dear, precious family from the little I've been able to interact with him. And so we look forward to that time. But as David Gallagher was particularly praying for the Whitmans as well in Italy this morning, I was really encouraged back when we were candidating, when we came back to California. My wife and I have very dear friends, some of our best friends from California. Well, they're not from California, they're from Italy. They're in California, they're at the Master Seminary. Gianluca and Sonia Pellutri, and wonderful testimony of God's grace, that couple, very precious, very helpful always. Sonia watched John very frequently. She was sort of his surrogate mother. When Mel was doing other things or always giving Mel a hand while I was away. In the middle of seminary, Gianluca, he was working at Grace Church in the facilities department and just began to feel extremely ill, very sick. And in the process of all of that, he didn't know what the problem was, and something unrelated. He was born with an issue with his jaw. You can't discern it by looking at him, but he had to fly out of the country, and somebody at Grace Church paid for all the expenses related to this to the best dentist in the world, because he was really the only one who could competently address this jaw abnormality. And on his return flight, he began hemorrhaging, and they didn't know what the problem was. It turned out he had leukemia, and instantly, of course, had to go in the hospital. They weren't sure if he would live or not. He was in pretty advanced stages of leukemia, and by God's grace, he did live through that and was faithful to the Lord, and it was a wonderful encouragement, as it always is, as it has been in the case with the Williams family as well, watching them endure suffering so faithfully. But after I came back in Canada, I mentioned to them, Gianluca and Sonia, High Point has some missionaries that are over in Italy, and they say, "Oh, who are they? Who they are?" That's, they struggle with the English a little bit, and that's how John talks now. Who they are? He gets his verbs mixed up in his sentences, and so we looked it up, and because I couldn't recall exactly, and it was the Whitmans. He goes, "Oh, I know who these folks are." Gianluca and Sonia hope to go back to Italy to plant a church in Florence, one of the most secular cities in all of Italy, and the gospel there is so hard to proclaim because the hearts are so hardened by Roman Catholicism. People are just so set and determined in their religious system. And he mentioned, he goes, "You know, the Whitmans are a really special couple. How long have they been there, Greg? 30 years? 40 years, maybe even? 30, 35 years? Gianluca looked at me very sternly, and he goes, I want you to understand how serious that is." Gianluca knew exactly off of his head how long they had been there. He goes, "You know, you get all these missionaries from America coming to Italy all the time, And it's so frustrating because they walk in with their seeker-sensitive philosophy of ministry, and they think they're just going to walk into Italy, and in 2 years, they're all of a sudden they're going to start a new reformation, and their churches are going to explode, and they're going to be busting out of the seams, and they pump all their money into all this, and then by the third year, they're gone. Because not a single person has come to salvation, not a single person is in their church, they just leave in frustration. But the Whitmans are a unique testimony. They've stuck it out. Gianluca has said that he anticipates going to Florence, and they're actually going to be supported by Grace Community Church. They've become one of their missionaries, and they'll be heading back there in a year. In 10 years, you might be lucky if you've had the pleasure of leading 10 people to salvation after witnessing and sharing the gospel and working in a church for a decade. So the Whitmans have stuck it out. You don't see that from Americans. In their church, I think he said it was about 60 people. He said that's an unheard of evangelical church in Italy. He said, it baffles my mind. He even has a radio ministry there. He said, I have no idea how he did that. You can't get a Christian, an evangelical Christian, can't get on the radio there because the state system is so influenced by Roman Catholicism. It's something of nothing other than the work of God just to buy a property in Italy as an evangelical to build a church. Even that is unheard of, because as soon as they realize you're going to build an evangelical church, they put everything to a halt. Just a neat testimony about the Whitmans, I think. With that being said, though, let's go ahead and return this morning to the Gospel of Mark. David praying for the Whitmans brought that to mind. I thought that would be an encouragement to you, how faithful the Whitmans have been over there for so many years, just faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be in verses 1 to 6a this morning. You'll probably note in your Bibles the second half of verse 6 begins with a letter in bold, a conjunction in bold, and that is because the Greek text actually ends its paragraph in the first half of verse 6, and then the second half of verse 6 actually begins the next account that we'll be looking at next week, why they didn't start the second half of verse 6 says, chapter 6, verse 7, I'm not really sure, but that's why we'll be ending with the first half of verse 6. So Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom that is given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could not do any miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief." We pick up there at this point in Mark's gospel, of course, right from where we left off last week. Jesus, you remember, for the first time in the gospel of Mark, resurrected the dead. He raised someone from the dead. Very unlikely situation as Jairus, the chief elder in the synagogue at Capernaum, comes to Jesus and he appeals to him to help his daughter who is terminally ill. Jairus would have known Jesus as the chief elder. He would have known him well. He would have heard Jesus' teaching. He would have seen with his own eyes Jesus' miracles. And he would have been intimately acquainted with the hostility towards Jesus, the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees. But now, at this point, none of that mattered. None of that mattered. This catastrophe in this man's life, the imminent and certain death of his only daughter, put all of his priorities into perspective. And he literally collapsed at Jesus' feet and begged him for his help. You remember that. And so Jesus and his disciples, of course, along with the crowds, immediately moved to Jairus' home to help this little girl. But on the way, of course, there's a divinely inspired interruption. An interruption that demonstrated the deep compassion for Jesus with a woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years. And he heals her and sends her on her way in peace because of her faith. But that was an interruption that cost this little girl her life. Cost this little girl her life. It didn't matter, though. Didn't matter. In spite of the eruptuous scorn and ridicule Jesus received by the crowds, when he arrived at the home of Jairus, he raised her from the dead. And when he did that, he told them, "Do not tell anyone about this." Well, what happened was going to be manifestly obvious anyway, right? You just raised this little girl from the dead, and this is the chief elder. Everybody in Capernaum would have known this, and the crowds were following Jesus. We saw the picture of this massive crowd that is moving with Jesus, sort of a mob scene, to see Jairus' daughter, and they would have known that she had died. The crowds that were mourning her death would certainly have known that. And now she's walking the streets. Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone about this." But why? Why would he say that? Why did Jesus command them not to tell anyone? That seems kind of counterproductive, doesn't it? I think it's for the same reason that Jesus does but a few miracles here in Nazareth. Nazareth, as we'll see this morning, in his own hometown. And this is where he's heading now. This is where we find ourselves in verses 1 to 6. And I think we can divide this passage into two sections, really. Verses 1 to 3, and then verses 4 to 6. Verses 1 to 3, you see the ridiculous response of men. In verses 4 to 6, you see the righteous response of Jesus. And all this testifies, it's a very illuminating passage because it reveals to us the responsibility of men for rejecting the truth. That's why it's important for us to understand. And I think perhaps that's why when Jesus finishes this passage, that is when, for the first time, he sends his 12 out to minister. And so today, he is heading to Nazareth. Probably about maybe a 40-mile walk or so from where they are in Capernaum. 2 or 3 days to get there to the city. And today, Nazareth is the largest city in the northern province of Israel, and interestingly enough, it's also the largest city with a predominantly Muslim population. And in fact, it boasts about 210,000 people today, and it's the only city that has a population that exceeds 50,000, where the majority of the population is Arabic. It's not Jewish. About 70% of the or 60% rather, 60%, 59% actually of the population is Arabic, and about 70% of the population actually is Muslim. But in Jesus' day, it was an otherwise insignificant city. It's a significant city now, it's an important city now, but in Jesus' day, it was pretty insignificant. Nowhere was it ever mentioned in the Old Testament. The Jewish historian Josephus never mentioned it because it was kind of a out-of-the-way town nestled in the hills, in the heart of Galilee, pretty much splitting the difference between the Sea of Galilee, Lake Galilee, and the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And it had only about 400 to 500 in population, 400 to 500 residents at the most in the first century at the time of Jesus. And that kind of place is the sort of place that everybody knows everybody. Everybody's going to know everybody very well. So when Jesus arrives, everybody knew him. And they knew him as a child. They watched him grow up. Hence the question. Verse 2, when Jesus, as he often did, goes to the synagogue to teach on the Sabbath day, this is why they say, many listeners, the congregation, they're astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? This man is not indicative of a lack of familiarity. Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom that is given to him in such miracles as these that are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, and so on? Being a carpenter itself is not offensive, but they took offense at him because of their familiarity with him. Being a carpenter was not in and of itself derogatory. It wasn't that he was a carpenter that was the issue. In fact, it was considered to be a respectable trade among the Jews. Any labor work was considered to be respectable by the Jews. Manual labor in general was highly regarded by the Jews, really, because you were working. You were working. So calling Jesus a carpenter wouldn't have itself been an insult. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, was Jesus a carpenter or was his father was a carpenter? Well, the answer to that, obviously, is both. In Jewish society, every boy would have been taught a manual trade, and Jesus would have, of course, been taught the trade of carpentry from his father. By the age of 13, Jesus would have been held responsible as an adult. He would have been held responsible to keep the law. He would have been responsible to keep the commandments. He would have been responsible to keep all the observances of the Jewish religion. And he would also have been responsible as a man. That didn't necessarily mean that he had all the responsibilities of a man heaped up on him, but now he was at the age where those responsibilities could be given to him. And so by the age of 20, by that time, he would have been completely independent, if not sooner. He would have been earning his own living. And remember, Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30, so at the very least, he would have had to have supported himself and his family by working for at least a decade, and he would have been working the family trade. The word actually refers to anyone who forms a hard substance. That's what a carpenter was, somebody who fashioned something, whether it was wood or it was metal. This could have been the person who would melt metal and pour the melted contents of the metal into a cast, or it could have been referring to a stonemason, any of those things. Justin Martyr actually said in AD 155 in his dialogue with Trypho, which was in an apologetic from the scriptures to prove that Jesus was the rightful Messiah. And Justin Martyr says that Jesus made yokes and plows, both Jesus and Joseph, actually. And that was the tradition by that point that was passed orally. And that's how the people would recognize him. That's how they would remember him in Nazareth. Maker of plows and yokes for oxen. But what they take issue with is the fact that he speaks with far greater superiority and unequaled authority more than any rabbi that they had ever heard. And he'd been trained as a carpenter. Who taught him this? This would have been akin to a private taking up with a general on the field of battle. He's not in the position to do that. The private, important as his role is, very simply has not had the training to put him in the kind of position where he can argue with the general and his decisions on the battlefield. His arguments would be based in ignorance. You picture a plumber that is coming in and telling you all this stuff that is wrong with not your plumbing, but with your body, right? And he's going to open you up like a surgeon, fix the problem and put you back together again. And nothing wrong with a plumber, but he's outside of his area of expertise and you'd scoff at him. What would you say? Oh yeah? Where'd you learn that? But then imagine that he was relentless. Wouldn't let it go. And eventually you get mad. Tell him, look, leave me alone. That was essentially the Jews in Nazareth. Who do you think you are, Jesus? But the difference was that Jesus had unquestionably proved that he did have the authority to say what he said, and that was even more infuriating to them. Where did this come from? They ask. This had nothing to do with the content of his message. That wasn't the problem. All they cared about was the measure of your authority, or the source of your authority. The source of your authority came from the reputation of the rabbi that taught you. And Jesus had no rabbi. But this is a question of self-condemnation because they knew the source of his authority. There could only be one. They just wouldn't accept that reality. Jesus had no rabbi, though. He wasn't formally trained. He was a carpenter. But they couldn't deny the truth of what he said. His teaching was startling. And they were amazed at his teaching the same way the congregation in Capernaum was amazed at his teaching all the way back in Mark chapter 1. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were astounded. They were overwhelmed. And the source of his authority was so obvious to everyone that to reject him, you had to be deliberately self-blinded by your own theological prejudice. This is where we have a wonderful testimony as to the reality that amazement or astonishment or bewilderment or amusement at the gospel message, the truth of the scriptures, the message of Jesus is not equivocated with salvation. Astonishment, amazement, bewilderment at the truth of the gospel is not indicative that you have been saved. What we see here in the crowds in Nazareth is a very negative astonishment. They're baffled. And Jesus had something that the other rabbis didn't have. Again, going back to Mark chapter 1, verse 22, when Jesus is in the synagogue, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That's what was so surprising to them. And surprise, surprise, among other things, they had teachers that were really boring. And that made for a really boring worship service in the synagogues. We all know what that's like. You know, we're all so gracious. The guy over there, he teaches really good stuff. But I don't know. I don't remember anything he says just because I'm fighting sleep the whole time. So the Jews wanted to spice it up a little. So they begin using this person called an Amora. And the rabbi, the teacher, would whisper into the ear of the Amora, and the Amora would give this elaborate presentation of what the rabbi had just said. And so you see how callous they had become. They got so complacent with the riches of Scripture that it didn't move them at all. So they had to get some actor to come in to present the life-changing words of the Scriptures that were so boring to them, it didn't even stir inflection in their voices. One Jewish historian described the Amora this way: he was mostly characterized by vanity, self-conceit, and silliness. He was a jokester. He also had to be pleasant overall, well-statured, good features, and speak with an overall cheerfulness. Clearly, I could not have been this kind of person. So you had all that going on. And then to be a rabbi itself was a very competitive field in Israel, being a teacher. Rise the ranks of stardom, if you will. It was a difficult thing, and Jesus is both teacher and orator, and his authority transcends them all. He needed no Amora. And no one boasted more scribes and rabbis and prophets did the Jews. And so couldn't it have just been that they were astonished? They were astonished by his skill, and that someone from among themselves would have demonstrated that kind of skill and had risen to such a high level of prestige. Sort of a Vince Papale underdog story, as it were. He was just a carpenter, and look at him go. This is our claim to fame. Jim Thorpe kind of story. This isn't the case. It's obvious that this is spiteful. This man is the son of Mary. Son of Mary. What is that to say? Some say that this is a clear indication that Joseph has died by this point, but in John 6:42, which is something that happens after this account, the crowd say, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" And that's written in the perfect tense. Very simply, the perfect in the perfect indicative, which this is in John 6, describes an event that, though it's completed in the past, has results that exist in the present. So you might say that the crowds are saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we currently know?" Or even more accurately, you could even say, "We knew and know." Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that Joseph hadn't passed away by this point, because the emphasis is more on the result than the aspect. It's not as if you cease knowing someone just because they've passed away. But to say the least, John 6:42 infers that Joseph is alive at least as much as Mark 6:3 infers that he's dead. Not only that, but historically, you can't really argue that the reason these crowds omitted a reference to Joseph was because he had died anyway. The name of the father acted as much the same way as a surname does today, and so the father's name would be retained even after the father was no longer alive. Again, had Joseph passed away, very probably, at least by Jesus' death, very probably, but that is simply not the reason why the crowds are omitting Joseph's name here. Whether he was alive or dead is irrelevant to the issue. Now, others will argue that occasionally men would be referred to by their mother's names if the woman is much more familiar to the audience. And so that's why they do that here. Mary is just that much more familiar than Joseph. Joseph is sort of just a passing individual they don't really know, and that's all that Mark is doing here. So there's really no reason to conclude that this is necessarily derogatory. Just Mary is the one that we all know. It is true, in rare circumstances, that would be the case, but the problem with that, if you look closely, though Mark is the narrator of the story, who is the one that's actually doing the speaking? The crowds in Nazareth. It's not Mark who's saying that this is the son of Mary. It's the crowds. And though Mary certainly would have been the more familiar of the two between Joseph and Mary for Mark's audience, believers in Rome, that wouldn't have been the case for the people in Nazareth. For them, Mary would have just been another woman in the town. Joseph would have been the more familiar of the two, especially as a carpenter. So I think that really leaves us with only one conclusion. They were affirming their unbelief that Mary conceived Jesus as a virgin, while also understanding that Jesus was not the son of Joseph. So they could not rightfully say, Jesus, the son of Joseph. This then is a disrespectful innuendo that Jesus is an illegitimate child. This is an ad hominem of the worst form. They're making a character attack on Jesus. We can't refute the wisdom of Jesus. We can't refute his truth. We can't deny the reality of what he says. Much like Stephen, we read this morning in Acts chapter 6, couldn't refute the wisdom of what he says because he spoke from the Holy Spirit. But he is an uneducated commoner, Jesus. He's an illegitimate child. Where does he get this from? He's the son of Mary. And because he's the son of Mary, well, he's the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon and his other sisters, who we also know. They're just affirming that they know really who they are. And they took offense of him. Scandalizo is the Greek verb. This is a scandal to them. They were bitter. And they were determined not to believe him. They were angered. They were shocked. And you know, the noun form of this verb refers to a trap. That's the idea. They were ensnared. Why? Because he taught with such authority, and they thought that they knew him. He was a stumbling block to them. His words were confrontational and pierced them, and he left their reason trapped. He offered their own minds no means of escape. There was no reasoning away anything that he said. There was no rationalizing away what he had said. There were no loose ends in his teaching. There were no questions that went unanswered. See, normally you might sit through someone's teaching and you think to yourself, well, now I don't agree with that. Or what did exactly he mean by that? That wasn't very clear. Or, well, see, this isn't his area of expertise. This is mine, so I know better. And what was particularly infuriating was that you couldn't do that with Jesus. You couldn't rationalize that way. And in this particular instance, they're appealing to their experience, actually. He said that, but in my experience, that's what they couldn't deal with. Because, in their experience, Jesus was just one of them. You say you are the Son of God, but our experience says that you are not. We watched you grow up. There's nothing of nobility here, nothing of royalty here, nothing of deity here. You're nothing but a carpenter. Who does this guy think he is? This man, born illegitimately, but in actuality, their appeal to their experience contradicted reality, and it contradicted the truth. So what we need to understand is that every experience, every so-called experience, is understood through an interpretive grid. It's always selective and very deceptive because it evaluates truth subjectively. Well, okay, that's what you say, that's what this says. Maybe even at times you'll hear this. That's what the Bible says, but in my experience, and what is that to say? Your experience transcends the authority of Scripture. You're appealing to your highest source of authority. The Bible says this, but your experience says that, so you defer to your experience. You've met people like that. You've all met people like that. You make any kind of truth claim and they come back at you with, well, in my experience, because really that's the highest kind of authority they know. Because you can't really deny somebody's experience. The problem is with the interpretation of that experience. How do you interpret it? Two people ride on a roller coaster. And a friend asks when they get off, well, how was it? And the one guy says, are you kidding me? I paid $8 for that corn dog that the guy sitting behind me is now wearing. The other guy says, wow, that was the best thing that ever happened to me in my life. Lived a very sheltered life. Two guys, same experience, totally different interpretations of that experience. And what that shows us is the necessity to interpret every experience through an external, outside, fixed authority. And that authority must come from none other than the Word of God, something that is objective, not subjective. It has to be a fixed authority, an immovable truth. And you know, full disclosure here, whenever I'm talking with someone and I hear those little words, in my experience, I just tune them out. I don't listen. That isn't authoritative. Now, I'll tell you up front, but I haven't heard that from anyone here. I haven't heard that appeal from any of you, and at least if I did, I don't remember because I wasn't listening. That's just what these people in Nazareth are doing. It's exactly what they're doing. Except Jesus taught the Word of God with such exousia that it left them with no way out. Don't tell us that, Jesus. In our experience, you're just one of us. But because he spoke with such inescapable conviction, and because they interpreted his humble childhood, because they saw how he grew up, and they interpreted their experience incorrectly, they were outraged by the truth that he spoke. Their familiarity with Jesus' humility was a stumbling block to them. They refused to measure their experience according to the Word of God, demonstrating the real source of their authority. It was not in truth. By the way, just as a little side comment, We see that so often today, and perhaps no more extensively than in the charismatic movement that is driven by emotionalism and experientialism. One pastor, very prominent pastor, otherwise a very solid man, very faithful man, I believe, to the Scriptures, will depart from the Scriptures when it comes to matters of continuationism, when it comes to the matters of Scripture. And himself had even said, when I had studied the Scriptures, I came to be a cessationist. I came to understand that the miraculous sign gifts have ceased, gifts of healings, gifts of prophecy, gifts of speaking in tongues, those things have ceased from my understanding of Scripture. But then in my experience, I have to re-evaluate what the text says. I have to conform Scripture to my experience, making the Word of God subject to my experience rather than subjecting my experience to the Word of God. And so these people in Nazareth, they refused to measure their experience according to the Word of God. They couldn't get the concept that the Son of God humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, the form of a man. And so that's why Jesus says in verse 4, a prophet is not welcome. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and among his own relatives and in his own household. You know how we say that? Very simply, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. A prophet can't go anywhere without receiving honor. He can't go anywhere except when he goes home. And that's where he no longer receives honor. When he goes to his hometown, his own relatives, even his own family, and his own household, they look at him and they say, "Yeah, right, I remember you. You're nothing special. Do you remember when you dipped my pigtails into ink?" I don't know if you have done that. Though I remember being tempted to do that in elementary school on occasion, just out of mere curiosity. It was fortunate that we didn't have ink wells on our desks like they used to, because I think curiosity may have gotten the best of me. Familiarity breeds contempt. In the case of Jesus, even while his mother believed, according to Luke 2:19, obviously Jesus' mother believed and Joseph also believed, and even with all of her instruction and no doubt the instruction of Joseph, however long he was alive, Jesus' own brothers and sisters, John 7:5 tells us, did not believe. They did not believe in the words of Jesus until after his resurrection. They were indignant. Who are you to tell us how to live? Do you not remember where you came from? They took offense. It scandalized them. It made them stumble. In the same way, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, now listen, 1 Corinthians 1:23, actually, if you go back to verse 22, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs." They ask for signs. The people in Nazareth had done that before. "Show us a sign and then we'll believe you." We're going to see in a few weeks where the Jews do that again. They come to Jesus and they ask for signs. The Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block. A stumbling block into the Gentiles' foolishness. A stumbling block. Scandalon is the verb, or the noun rather. Scandalon is the noun. That's what Jesus just did here. We preach Christ Jesus crucified, to the Jews a scandal. And Jesus' words scandalized them. The Jews looked at Jesus and they stumbled over him. Why? Because he exposed their sin and they would have none of that. That was the issue. That's always the issue. It wasn't that he didn't perform enough miracles. It wasn't that he didn't perform for them enough signs. It wasn't because His life contradicted the Old Testament. He fulfilled the Old Testament. They knew that. That wasn't the issue. It is never the issue. The issue was and is and always is the exposure of sin. And Jesus is now in their synagogue for the first time in over a year. Luke 4 gives us the last time, and actually at that time they also asked Jesus for a sign. That was the time they tried to throw him off of a cliff. They were so enraged by him. Why? This is what happened. Very simple. He read the scriptures from Isaiah 61, closed the book, and then he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, listen, Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum," that is, all the miracles and the signs and the wonders that you did in Capernaum, those things that we have all heard about, do here in your hometown. Jesus calls them on it. But he says, "I'm not going to do that, because you'll just make a mockery of the works of God and you will still not believe me." In verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And one of them, not one of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." Why? Because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. Wasn't for the lack of need in Israel. It wasn't for the fact that Elijah didn't have the authority. It was their unbelief. And miracles were not going to help that. This is a fulfillment of John 1:11. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." It's nothing different today. Nothing different today. We always hear, "Oh, if God would just do a miracle in this age, then I would believe." No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. And you know why? For the same reason that Israel didn't believe. Because it wasn't a matter of evidence. It's not a matter that they were not persuaded. It wasn't that they were unpersuaded. It wasn't that he wasn't compelling enough. We've been seeing that all along in the Gospel of Mark. And what a lucid demonstration of that here when Jesus comes back to his own town. This is, as it were, sort of a summary account of the real reason why people reject him. It wasn't that his miracles weren't compelling. It wasn't the issue. You know how we know? Look back at verse 2 again. The people are saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands." That just shows the ridiculousness of it all. These were his enemies, and even his own enemies couldn't deny the reality of the miracles that he displayed and the power and the authority that were behind them. They couldn't deny the reality of his miracles, and they pointed to the only thing, to only one thing, and that is that Jesus was the Son of God. And did it matter? Of course not. So people are the same today. They'll just give you every kind of excuse why they won't believe in the gospel or even why they won't go to church. But it's all nothing more than smoke and mirrors, discarding the real issue. So they'll come up with all kinds of excuses. Oh, I used to go to church, and then I realized that the church was filled with a bunch of hypocrites, and so I stopped going. Oh, really? You mean you didn't want your perfection to rub off on people? Or maybe you didn't want your perfection to expose the hypocrisy of others, and maybe that's why you stopped going. Is that really what it was? Or maybe, just maybe, somebody confronted your sin. And you just didn't like that. Or, oh, I stopped going to church. I stopped going to that church. You know, there's this one usher there, and he scowled at me in this one time. And I'm not going to take that from anybody. So I'm not going to go to church because that usher, he scowled at me. And you think, really? Really? You mean to tell me that you're going to justify your disobedience and forsake the assembly because some guy looked at you the wrong way and you didn't feel that was justified? So easily offended. You know what an easily offended person is? Prideful. Prideful. And just maybe that's the real reason they stopped coming to church. Or, I stop going to church because they sing hymns there. Or, I stop going to church because everybody dresses up too much. So stuffy, you know? Or, I stopped going to church because some guy cut me off in the parking lot. All smoke screens, all smokes and mirrors. And they're all just a big ruse to hide the real issue. And Jesus wonders at all this. We're not going to believe because we saw where you grew up. You grew up right here with us. Come on. And see, this is the irony. This is the irony. These people claimed to know Jesus too intimately to believe in him. In reality, they only knew him superficially. So we're not going to believe. And so verse 5, he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Why couldn't he heal them? It's kind of a funny verse. The noun form of that verb is normally translated power, dunamis. It's from that word transliterated into Latin, transliterated into English that we get our word dynamite from. It's a verb form, and it means that he was not capable of doing any miracles there. And this verse has caused a lot of confusion. And it shouldn't, if it's understood in context. This is a favorite, though, among modern faith healers, because for them, it validates their doctrinal poison. They're phony and fake healing miracles. It's all a bunch of bogus, but they appeal to this verse and others like it. It's all bogus, and they know that. Maybe a few are self-deceived, perhaps, but mainstream televised faith healers know exactly what they're doing. Weed out everyone who is visibly verifiable, has a visibly verifiable disease as much as you can. Only let the people on stage with diseases that aren't visually verifiable. Even people with cancer, you can bring those people up because their disease is usually not visibly verifiable. Not in the immediate sense anyway. So let those people up even to be healed, and they celebrate their miraculous healing when they go and report back to their doctor that they had been healed. The doctor looks at them and says, well, let's see. And they found out they really weren't, but then their faith healer comes back, and Benny Hinn has actually written this, the problem. What is the problem? Well, your healing, for it to remain, your faith has to remain. So at some point along the way, your faith faltered, and so your disease came back. That just seems absurd to me. If you were healed, genuinely healed, why would your faith falter that you were healed? But that's what they say. They'll come back and say, your cancer came back because you stopped believing at some point along the way. At some point, you doubted that you were really healed, and so your cancer came back. Sometimes, though, there's this awkward moment when someone has a verifiable disease and that person gets a little too much spotlight, more spotlight than they were supposed to get, and the faith healer gets caught between a rock and a hard place. So that person is brought up front, and those people are just told that they can't be healed because their faith is insufficient. In 2003, actually, the Los Angeles Times did a report on Benny Hinn's healing crusades that he was having in Anaheim, California, which is Southern California, and described the electrifying atmosphere with all the emotional music and the message, and this is what the article said. The real drama happened after the pastor left the stage and the music stopped. Terminally ill people remained, just as sick as before. There were folks with Parkinson's disease whose limbs were still twisted and shaking. There were quadriplegics who couldn't move any muscle below their neck. These people, and there were hundreds, maybe thousands of them at each crusade, sat in their chairs, bewildered and crushed that God hadn't healed them. They loved to validate their ministries by appealing to this verse, Mark 6:5, and many others, taking it out of context. And we're not going to go through all those verses out of context this morning, but I do want you to see just a few of the occasions where Jesus acted in spite of unbelief. And we could start with the dead little girl we saw last week, right? Did the father have faith? Sure, but the little girl didn't have faith. What good was the father's faith? He was performing a miracle for his daughter. The daughter didn't have faith. She was dead. She couldn't have faith. In fact, Jesus operated his power in spite of the fierce opposition to the crowds there, or by the crowds. Or what about Lazarus, whom Jesus also raised from the dead? He sure didn't have faith. Neither did Mary or Martha, for that matter. Remember what they said? Oh, Jesus, if you had just come sooner, and then our brother might still be alive. There are literally dozens of other accounts in the New Testament, or Jesus and his apostles, for that matter, where belief is never required by the one that is being healed. In fact, if you remember the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, case in point, the demoniac believed after Jesus cast the demons out. Didn't believe before. The same thing was actually true of the demoniac back in Mark chapter 1. Jesus didn't require faith from him, he just did it. So what's this saying in Mark 6:5 that he could do no miracle in Nazareth? Matthew 13:58 says that he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. But this isn't because Jesus' power and authority is dependent on the belief of men. It's absolutely ridiculous to assert that, you know it? And I'm glad it's ridiculous, because I can't help but wonder what that would mean for Christ's resurrection if the power in his resurrection was dependent on the belief of the crowds. In Mark 16, when Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, went to Jesus' tomb, they were asking themselves, who's going to roll the stone away for us? They weren't going to roll the stone away because they thought Jesus was living in the tomb. And when they discovered Jesus was alive, they ran back to the disciples and reported to them that he was alive. And verse 11 says, when they heard that he was alive, they refused to believe it. So in Mark 6, why is it that he can do no miracles here in Nazareth? Very simple. You ask the question and you'll find the answer. Always ask the right question and you'll find the right answer. Why did he do miracles? Why did he do miracles? To validate his message. John 5:31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies about me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. He goes on, John the Baptist, he says, testified about me. But then in verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. It is my works, it is my miracles, they are the signs, they testify about me. They validate my message is true, and those works come from the Father. And was that validation necessary in Nazareth? Absolutely not. Jesus' works were a testimony from the Father, and he did not operate apart from the will of the Father. That's why he could do no miracles here. But these people, they had already set their rejection of him in stone, with the exception of but a few. And so there was no need for any further testimony about him. They had all the revelation they needed from the Father. The Father said no more. Same reason why we don't see apostolic miracles happening today. There's no need to validate the message. We have all the revelation we need to come to the gospel. There's nothing we lack. But even so, Jesus is baffled by the extent of their unbelief. Verse 6, there are only three places actually in the entire New Testament where this verb being translated wondered at is used with Jesus as the subject. Matthew 8:10 and Luke 7:9. Those are referring to the same account. Jesus was amazed by the faith of the man. And then here, he was amazed. He marveled. It's the same verb used so many times to describe the bewilderment of the crowds at the stunning authority of Jesus. And here Jesus expresses the same bewilderment at the extent of their unbelief. How hard they worked to suppress the truth. We're no different, are we? Is it a problem with the gospel? Is it really that we're just packaging the whole thing wrong? Or maybe just not meeting people's felt needs enough, and that's why there's no one that really thinks we're credible? Or maybe because we're just too stuffy and too unlike the world and we really just need to loosen up and become like them to show that we're really no different than they are. And then maybe they'll come. Or maybe it's our vocabulary. All this talk about sin or lordship or submission or repentance. I mean, what is that? But you know, by the time that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he was dealing with the same thing already in the church. There are all these false teachers going around and saying, you know why people are rejecting your message? You're giving them the wrong message. You're giving the message that's really antiquated. It's irrelevant. You got to juice it up a little. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, I don't think so. We don't walk in craftiness, adulterating the word of God. How's that for some strong language? Paul drew a firm line in the sand. He says, we walk by the manifestation of the truth. And he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, the problem is not with the message or the messenger. The problem is with the hearers that are headed to hell because of their unbelief. That's the source of the problem. unbelief blinds them to the obvious, and that was the same problem in Nazareth. So Jesus says, I'm not going to show you any more signs. That's not your problem. Your problem is your unbelief. And the reason you don't believe is not for want of evidence. It's because really you are determined to be unbelievers. This isn't a matter that you're just unconvinced. You have determined not to believe. You do not believe for any other reason than the fact that you love your sin. You will not give it up. And that's it. It's the same today. People go through their whole lives rejecting the truth of the gospel, and it's not because they find it unconvincing. It really isn't. It's because they love their sin and they simply won't give it up. Now, if that's you this morning, we implore you to give it up. You say, well, I've been in church my whole life. What is it going to make of me now if I repent and acknowledge that really I've just been suppressing the truth this whole time? Do you really expect me to repent and proclaim my false testimony and now that I truly am saved? That's exactly what we expect. It's a matter of pride. And anyone that comes to salvation has to recognize that it is a matter of pride. That's nothing new here. It's pride that keeps you from coming to salvation. It's the love of your sin that keeps you from coming to salvation. And ultimately, the greatest sin is your unbelief. It couldn't be a sin if unbelief was the result of a lack of evidence. But it is sin. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your revelation, both your written revelation, is, as we'll see tonight in Psalm chapter 8, your special, your general revelation rather as well. Father, how brilliantly you display your majesty both in your creation and in your written word. Father, I pray that that would provoke us to repentance and worship, and that we would honor you with our lips, but only because our hearts have been transformed by your message as we submit to you. Father, we look forward to that time that we have this evening. We pray that you would continue to convict us by your authoritative word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.